Dragging on there soon enough.
So typically what we think of when we think of being born again, we immediately we just say, well, we're talking about baptism. And that's true. And we know from reading Romans 6 that that is the point when we start our new life, when we start our walk with God. So we become new. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So John 3 is going to be the original text we're going to look at. I want us to discuss a little bit about what Jesus says to Nicodemus. I guess I could turn the lapel mic on. Becca made sure that I didn't
put it on while I was singing. She was worried for your safety.
So you can thank her for that later.
So, all right, we're checking pretty good. Okay, so we're going to begin reading in John chapter 3. Starting at verse 1, it says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So first of all, let's kind of get an idea of who we're dealing with here. Who is Nicodemus? Well, it tells us that he's a ruler of the Jews. And later on, we'll find out that he seems to be a part of the Pharisees, specifically. He believes in Jesus, doesn't he? He believes because, well, look, nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless God's with them. So he understands that, well, he's a man of God in some kind of way. And later on in John chapter 7, we're going to see him actually stick up for Jesus a little bit. As the Pharisees and the rulers then are wanting to judge him without ever having a hearing. And he says, well, doesn't the law call for us to have a hearing? And then they say to him, well, are you a Galilean too? And you see him kind of back off a little bit at that point. And they actually plant doubts, which he already apparently had, because he doesn't recognize who Jesus is yet. And they say, well, you know, is the Messiah supposed to come from Galilee? Did any prophet ever come from Galilee? So they're feeding into his doubts that he already has. What we find out later on is he's actually one of the people who buries Jesus. He actually brought a whole bunch, 75 pounds, I believe it says, of myrrh and aloe. Now, I don't know how much that would cost today, but I'm pretty sure back then that was a hefty cost. So Nicodemus is obviously a pretty wealthy person. And he obviously had a lot of respect for Jesus that he's willing to bring 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes just to bury the man. Even though he didn't understand who Jesus was then, he understood he was a man of God and he had respect for him. But the problem with Nicodemus is he's like those in John 2. When it talks about how they believed, they saw the signs, and well, they believed the signs, but Jesus says, well, you know, they believed, but he didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, they weren't true believers. They believed in the signs. They weren't interested in what he was offering, but they believed in the signs. So they knew God was working through him. But what we find out is he's very much like Joseph of Arimathea, who was the other person who helped bury him. Joseph of Arimathea, it actually says of him specifically, he says, look, he was a disciple to Jesus, but he was one secretly. Okay, he was a covert Christian. Okay. And it says the reason he was secretly a disciple is because of fear of the Jews. And I think that's true of Nicodemus. I think that's why you see him whenever he sticks up for Jesus, he backs off a little bit. Because he still fears the Jews. So he's not willing to suffer for Jesus, but he believes that he is from God. So as we look at our text, I think I've always taken this wrong when I was younger. It's easy to read it and and think, well, he's telling Nicodemus that, well, if you're not born again, then you're not going to heaven. Now, that's true, isn't it? If you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. But is that the point that he's making here? I don't believe it is. I don't believe when he's talking about the kingdom of God here, he's talking about the place we know as heaven. What he's actually talking about is the very thing that they were looking for. They were looking for one of David's children, one of David's sons, to be established on the throne of God, just as David was on the throne of God, to be established forever. So that's what they're looking for. And they thought that was going to be an earthly kingdom. They thought that God was going to, you know, he was going to establish this kingdom. There was going to be this king who came. They were going to wipe out the Romans. They were going to be out from under their thumb. They viewed it very earthly. And they also thought that they were simply born into it. Because I'm born a Jew, therefore I have a right to this coming kingdom that's going to be established. And Jesus completely contradicts that. Because he tells him he has to be born again. And as we look at the definition of being born again, it's actually the same thing as saying born from above. It could just as easily be translated born from above, which means that flesh isn't the one doing it. We aren't the ones doing it. God is the one who causes it. So Jesus asked them this question after they discuss it. And Nicodemus is like, well, how can these things be? You know, this is some strange teaching you're giving me here. Like, what, you know, what are you talking about? And Jesus asked him, he says, well, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about? So what's the problem with simply taking it to be baptism for forgiveness of sins? Well, number one is Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. Jesus hadn't established his new covenant. It hasn't gone into effect. Hebrews 9 says until he died, it couldn't go into effect. Jesus hasn't even commanded baptism yet. So there's no way to be baptized into his death. There's no way for that baptism to be empowered by his resurrection. None of that's happened yet. He hasn't commanded it. He isn't telling Nicodemus, look, you don't understand. I'm telling you that you got to be baptized to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. Jesus wants him to understand this isn't some new teaching. This isn't something that, look, this is like foreign to everything you've ever heard before. He wants him to understand that, look, if you were looking at the prophecies that talked about the coming kingdom, then what I'm telling you, you would see. You say, okay, it's time. I see what you're talking about. That's exactly what they talked about then. I think we're going to see that clearly as we look at our text. Ezekiel is one of those books that we tend to shy away from because it's a lot of prophecy. It's not always easy to understand. Sometimes things can have a dual meaning to them. And so we're a bit intimidated by some of these books. But it's essential that we understand them. It's essential that we study them. I kind of get the hint that a lot of the Israelites probably shied away from those books too because they weren't easy to understand. And because they did that, therefore they weren't looking for the right things when the kingdom came. So the beginning of Ezekiel 36, he's actually talking to the land of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel writes at a time when they are in Babylonian captivity. They have messed up badly. And God is punishing them. And during that time, the land remains desolate. It's basically mocked. It's looked down on. And so he prophesies specifically to the land. And he says, look, I'm going to repopulate you. I'm going to bring people back. You're going to be just like you were before. In the sense that you're going to have people here. You're going to have animals. People are going to live here. It's not going to be this wasteland. It's not going to be mocked like it has been. And so then he gets into more spiritual things as we get into later in the chapter. We're going to start in verse 18. It says, so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So the first thing he says is, look, I wasn't the problem in our relationship. The problem has always been you. It's been your ways. It's been your deeds. You have done nothing but the wrong thing. And because of that, that's the reason you're in the situation you're in. And if I'm going to do something for you, it's not because you have done anything to deserve it. It's not because you've done anything good. It's going to be because I'm showing you favor. I'm showing you grace. I'm showing you mercy. That sound familiar? I think we might have heard that before. As the New Testament talks about that, that look, we're dead in sin, and yet it's grace that saves us. We haven't done anything to earn it. And then he says the most amazing part of this. He says that I'm going to vindicate my holiness through you. Through who? Through the very people who have profaned his name. The very people who have caused the problem to begin with. He's going to make it abundantly clear that God is holy. That God is to be respected. That God is to be revered. That God is to be held high. He's to be sanctified in the minds and hearts and lives of people. So you can imagine the Jews, their question is, well, how are you going to do that? You know, look, we're junk. We've already shown ourselves to be failures. We've already shown ourselves to be idol worshipers. We're unclean. We cause the problem. How are you going to use us? So God answers the question. It's like he anticipates their thought. And he goes on and he says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. Says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So, I want us to notice, first of all, his focus here isn't, well, you know, I'm going to restore you to the land, and make you a great nation again, and you're going to conquer the Romans. That's not what he's talking about here. His focus is on who they are. His focus is on, look, I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to change you at your very core. That's how I'm going to vindicate my holiness. That's how I'm going to show people that I am to be kept holy because of what I'm going to do inside of you. And notice, seven times he says, I will. I will do this. Remember what we said about being born again? It could be easily translated, born from above. We're not the ones who do it. God is the one who does this. And he's making that clear here as we look at these passages that Jesus is referencing, that it's just steeped throughout it, that God is the one doing this. So how is he going to vindicate his holiness? Specifically, first of all, he says, well, first of all, I'm going to take you back to the land. I'm going to work on you there. Because what was happening was, while they were outside of the promised land, that was causing God's holiness to be mocked. It was causing them to look down on God and say, well, you know, God couldn't even keep them out of captivity. You know, they were mocking God because of it. So he brings them back to the land, but then he gets into these spiritual things. He talks about how he's going to cleanse them from their uncleanness and from their idols. Now, when they went into captivity, they were steeped in idol worship. They had cult prostitution going on as they worshiped false gods. They were burning their children to these different idols. But when Jesus comes, that's not really the case. They're not worshiping statues. But what we do find out is that, you know, there are other kinds of idols other than little statues. There are many things that we can allow to be an idol in our life that we can put in the place of God. And that's true throughout history, isn't it? And that was true when Jesus came. And he says basically that, look, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to take away all that bad stuff you did. So you're going to start over. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a rebirth to me. I don't know how many of you like playing video games. I personally do. Probably too much. I have to restrain myself. Especially this game called Mass Effect, which is awesome. And I'm going to tell you something. One thing I love about video games is when you die on a level, you know what you do? You simply hit the restart button. And you know what? You find out where you made your mistake, and you don't die the next time in that spot. You make it 5 feet further. And then you find out, you know, a different way. So the point is, you can continue to restart in a game. You can continue to start over and perfect your technique. And if you're really good at video games, you play on the insanity level, like I did in Mass Effect. Just saying. A little bragging while I'm up here. But that's only because I could hit a restart button. I could start over. And that's what God is offering them. He says, look, I know you've messed up. I'm willing to take it all away. Look, we can start this over. Not so that you can go right back to it, but it's so that there can be a change. And he talks about the change that's going to happen. He says, look, I'm going to give you a new heart. And what do we think about when we think about our heart? We think about what we're passionate about, don't we? The things we have affection for. He says, look, I'm going to change that. Look, you were passionate about doing these sinful things. You were passionate about serving these idols. You were passionate about your uncleanness. He says, look, I'm going to change you from the inside out and change that. I'm going to make you passionate about me. I'm going to make you passionate about doing the things that please me. And he says he's going to do it. First of all, he's going to have to replace that hard heart that they've got, this heart of stone. He says, look, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. How is he going to soften their heart? What is he going to do? It isn't simply just giving them commands, is it? They already had commands, didn't they? I think it's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14, says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, it's that impact of what Jesus has done for us, what we remembered earlier, that is the thing that softens hearts. That is the thing that motivates us to want to change. It isn't simply that he's giving us commands. It's that he has loved us so much. Why would we not want to love him back? And so he makes us have that affection towards him. You know, so that our passions aren't for sin anymore. Our strongest passions are for Jesus. They're for God. They're for one day being with him. That means more to us. That's the reason we can overcome sin, is because that means more to us than sin does. And he says he's going to give them a new spirit. So what does he mean by a new spirit? There's a the problem with the word spirit is there's four different ways it could be translated. In the Hebrew, the word is ruah. And in the Greek, it's pneuma. And they're interchangeable, but they mean the same thing. And so it can mean four different things. It could be wind, it could be breath, it could be mind, it could be spirit. So you really have to look at the context to understand what he's talking about. If it's talking about the wind blowing, well, you know, it's not talking about the spirit blowing. The spirit doesn't blow. Wind blows. He's not talking about the mind, although I've had some food that would blow your mind, but that's not a medical fact. That doesn't actually happen. Just terminology. But we look at the context of it and we understand what's being talked about. So in verse 26, I think what he's talking about here when he says, well, I'm going to give you a new spirit, I'm going to give you a new mind. I'm going to change the way that you think entirely. You're not going to think the way the world thinks. You're not going to view things through a carnal lens. You're going to view things the way that I'm teaching you to. You're going to view things with a heavenly perspective of understanding what my will is and understanding the right things. I'm going to change everything about the way you process the things around you. And that's how I'm going to vindicate myself. People are going to see you are in the world, but you're not of it. This is not your home, and you live a life that shows it. In verse 27, I think he's talking about here, Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. Well, what does that sound like to us? Because we know the New Testament. It sounds like Paul, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So look at the things that characterize these people with new hearts, with a new mind, with the Spirit of God within them. He says, look, you're going to be living as a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be worshiping idols. You're going to be casting them out. You're going to be living a life as a temple. You're going to be determined to glorify God because you remember that you were bought at a cost. You remember that someone died for you. And you're living for that person. You're living to glorify God as His temple, as you appreciate the cost that was paid for you. In our text in Ezekiel, he says that they will be careful to obey the Lord. Well, what in the world is he talking about there? Is he talking about earning salvation? No, that's not the reason they're careful. The reason we're careful is because doing what God wants me to do actually matters to me. It's not about me going through a checklist and saying, well, if I do this, well, then God's gonna let me into heaven. No, it's because I love God. Because I want to please Him. I want Him to be happy. I want to do the things that matter to Him. Because they matter to me. Because they matter to Him. You see, we're uniting our wills here. If something matters to Him, it should matter to me. It should be important to me. That's the reason I'm careful. I don't go about living a life that's lawless because I care about what God wants. It matters to me. I'm not going to be one of those people who says, well, it doesn't really matter anyway. You know, does God really want me to give that up? Do I really have to do that? I mean, God doesn't expect that from me, does He? You know, that's not the people being described here. So he goes on in the chapter in 36 of Ezekiel to talk about this land, this place where they were going to have great blessings, where they're going to be protected. And it's easy to read this like a typical Jew probably did, and probably Nicodemus when he read through this, probably thought of this in a very physical sense. But I don't think that's the point at all. I think it's exactly what we talked about in Isaiah 11 during the Lord's Supper talk, that it's a physical picture, but there are spiritual truths being conveyed here. He's wanting them to understand something that, yeah, as we look at the history of Israel physically, that wasn't the case for that land. When they went back and were rebuilding it, there was no peace. People were trying to stop them from building the walls. Even once they rebuilt, after the Greek Empire split into four, you had the Ptolemaic Kingdom and the Seleucid Kingdom. They were always fighting over Palestine. They were always caught in the middle. Always. So it's never been true that that land, that physical land, was that picture of safety and of abundant blessings. And I believe what he's talking about here is exactly what Colossians talks about. In Colossians 1:13-14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, what he says here is, look, you were in a place where darkness had power over you, where Satan had power over you. You were living under law. You were living under sin. He says, but you've been transferred. You've changed places. You aren't there anymore. Now you're on that mountain that we read about in Isaiah 11. You have been transferred to His kingdom. Because of that, now you have that spiritual safety. You have that that spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. In Ezekiel 36:11, he says, Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. You hear what he's saying there is, look, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you new. I'm going to give you a different kind of passion in your life. I'm going to give you a different kind of way of thinking. I'm going to put my Spirit within you. And you know what? After I give you all these blessings, I transfer you to my kingdom. You know what? You're going to look back on your life and you're going to say, why in the world was I ever like that? Why would I have ever wanted to be that person? You're going to hate that person that you were. You're never going to want to go back to that. Because that was what was separating us from God. No matter how much we thought we were enjoying our sins, It was separating us from God. It was keeping us from greater things than this life could ever offer us. What we see is they're just overwhelmed with God's love, with God's care. Because they realize, remember, He's established already, look, you haven't done anything to deserve this. It's not for your sake that I'm doing it. They didn't deserve to be made new. And yet they were. And as they look at themselves and they look at how blessed they are, they're just overwhelmed by it. And they can't stand who they once were. So when we're like that, we determine not to be those people, don't we? That brings about change in our life. When we loathe who we once were, as we recognize how blessed we are, we determine in our lives not to go back to that. And we need to always remind ourselves of that. So these people aren't taking sin lightly. They aren't saying, well, I'm going to sin anyway, so what does it really matter? That's not the mindset of these people. They take it very, very seriously. And in fact, what we see is that they're grieved by their sins. In Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, that's one of the things He says. He says, look, they're going to be people who mourn so that they can be comforted. Mourn over what? Over their sins. When I sin against God, I mourn. Not because I could just miss out on heaven. It's because I'm interested in pleasing God. Doing the things that make Him happy. That's what makes me happy. That should bring me joy. It's knowing that it brings Him joy. And you see how that feeds off and strengthens us. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 37, He says, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You notice how He keeps referring to the people as a flock? And He actually specifically says, like a flock for sacrifices. See, they were used to using their flock to be sacrificed. And I'm totally losing my voice here from all the yelling. So they're totally used to using their flocks as their sacrifices. But what He's trying to get them to understand is, look, there's going to be a change. It's not going to be flocks that you sacrifice anymore. Look, the people are going to be the flock. They're going to be the ones that are being sacrificed. And not like they were doing for their idols, where they were sacrificing their children. He says, look, you're going to be sacrificing yourselves. That is the picture of this new kingdom. You're just not going to be full of a bunch of rebellious people who do what they want to do and ignore God and are lawless. There can be people within a local church that do that, but there's not within the kingdom. See, He's telling them there the same thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 12. You're going to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And you know, it's acceptable to the Lord. That is the picture that He's painting here of this coming kingdom. So if my life's not one of sacrificing, if I'm not mourning over sins, if I'm not careful to obey the Lord, if I'm not doing the things that He's talking about, if I'm not changing my passions, if I'm not changing my thinking, am I the person that's being discussed here? No, I don't think so. In Ezekiel 37, as we continue the thought, remember, he's linking this all together. There's a different chapter here, but I don't think God separated anything here. This is all meant to go together. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and He led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews on you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, most of us know this story, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And when the Jews read through this, I think they looked at this in a very physical sense. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to look at that and say, well, you know, God's going to restore us and make us this great army. So we're just going to be able to wipe out whoever comes against us. Because it's easy to look at that through a very carnal lens. But is physical Israel ever an exceedingly great army in history after that point? Absolutely not. As we've already discussed, they were always bullied by these nations who were greater than them. And we understand that, look, when he's talking about this, these people here, we're talking about an army being raised. These people were dead. They're raised up, and every single one of them is part of this army. This isn't just people being raised. It's an army being raised. So, even to the point when the nation is destroyed, this is physically never true. And we know from when Jesus was born that they don't even have the power to appoint their own kings. Remember, they had Herod as their king. And why? Because Rome appointed him. He was their puppet king. They were the ones pulling the strings. They wouldn't allow them to even have that sovereignty of being able to appoint their own people. So they were never physically a power, an exceedingly great army. In Ezekiel 37:11, a passage that could give us trouble if we don't understand it properly in its context. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." It's easy to read that and go, see, well, he's talking about the whole house of physical Israel. That's what he's discussing there. What's the problem with that? The problem is, he talks about this description of the whole house of Israel. He talks about how their bones were dried up, how their hope was lost. Before this point, obviously they had hope. They had strength. They had whatever it was that was keeping them going. It wasn't hope in God. It wasn't strength in the Lord. But they had something that was keeping them going before this. But now that changes. So all Israel refers to those who realize they can't save themselves. Now, as we think about the New Testament, do we see that with the Jews? Did they think they couldn't save themselves? Absolutely not. In fact, when they come and talk to Jesus, they're always saying, well, you know, what shall I do to be saved? Because they're still relying on themselves. They're still wanting to rely on the law. And we see the same kind of language used by David many times throughout the Psalms as he says something about being dried up. And it's always very similar language, very similar thought. And in Psalm 32, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins." I think what he's saying here is, look, the all Israel that we're discussing is those who feel the heavy hand of the Lord upon them when they've sinned. It's those who feel the weight of what they've done, and it weighs on them, and it causes them to change. It causes them to confess to the Lord so that they can be forgiven. And tying it in again with chapter 36 and verse 14, he says, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." See, he's not talking about two separate events here. He's not saying, well, I'm going to raise these people from the dead, whatever that means. It means something different than chapter 36. What he's saying here is, this is all tied together. And as you read the rest of chapter 37, you see it clearly talking about the time when the northern and the southern kingdom would be united. They would have one shepherd. They would have one king. And that, of course, is Jesus. So our conclusions this morning is he's not simply talking about the idea of being baptized, but what he's talking about is the idea that a total life transformation. Being born again is giving myself to God sacrificially. I'm giving myself to Him so that He can change me, so that He can cleanse me, so that He can transform the person that I am. It's the reason we repent and then we're baptized. If I'm not willing to change, He's not willing to cleanse. If you've lived a life that is contrary to changing, then maybe you just got wet. Maybe you were never actually baptized. Maybe you were never actually born again. He talks about that land that we have, this place of safety, the place where we have all our blessings, which is in Christ. See, the problem with the land is you can leave it, can't you? See, I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm protected by the United States. But what happens if I leave the United States? Somebody can do something to me, can't they? Because I'm no longer in that place where I'm protected. Here I have rights under our Constitution. If I go somewhere else, China, I don't have those rights. Things have changed. I'm in enemy territory, so to speak. And so when we live a life that is contrary to God, and I put myself in a state of living in willful sin, well, I put myself out of the kingdom. I put myself back in that domain of darkness that we talked about. I put myself back under sin, and Satan can attack me then. If you've done that, you know, I encourage you to come back to the land. You know, He's given us a place where we can be safe, a place where we can be blessed, where we can be protected. So are you born again? Think about that. As Jesus is talking in John 3, He talks about how the wind blows, but you don't see it. You know, you hear it, you don't see it, you don't know where it went. You see the effects of it, don't you? And so it is with those who are born again. When you're baptized, I don't care how cold the water is, you don't see ice chips of sin flake off of you. And that water was cold when I baptized my sister. There should have been ice flakes in there if there was going to be. You don't see that. Nobody comes out of the water glowing like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you're like, yeah, they were born again. Now, you know someone was born again because they're going to bear fruits of repentance. They're going to bear the kind of fruits that He's talking about here. They're going to be changing their passions. They're going to be changing their mind. They're going to be living a life that seeks to glorify God, that remembers Jesus. And if we're not living that life, you need to ask yourself, has the wind actually blown? Were you actually born again? And if you are in any way subject to the invitation this morning, if you're encouraged this morning to give your life sacrificially to God so that He can transform it, not just so that He can wash away your sins and you have some kind of hellfire insurance. God is interested in more than just keeping you out of hell. He's interested in more than just taking you to heaven. If He wanted us all just to go to heaven, He could do it, couldn't He? He could take us just the way we are, change nothing about us. He's not interested in that. He's interested in changing our hearts. He's interested in vindicating His holiness, of showing Himself to be holy through our lives. If you're in any way encouraged to do that this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.